Let me read, if I may, the text that we're going to be studying this morning in Acts 4. Our text is Acts 4, verses 23 to 31. And when they had been released, they went out to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, didst say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that Thy bondservants may speak Thy word with all confidence, while Thou dost extend Thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of Thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had prayed together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. The first question in the shorter Westminster Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God is to be enjoyed by the believer. In today's text, we're going to see the church doing exactly that. They will be glorifying God as they revel in Him, and specifically in one of His attributes, and that is His sovereign power. They will revel in the sovereign power of God. They will thoroughly enjoy knowing their God is God Almighty, omnipotent God. Over the past several weeks, we've seen that Peter and John were put on trial before the Sanhedrin after they had caused a lame man to be healed and suddenly have the power to walk. And then Peter had preached a sermon to the folks who gathered around to find out how that had happened. And then they were taken, arrested, and placed before the Sanhedrin, put on trial. And Peter came back, as we have seen over the last 2 weeks, in response, defending himself. And his defense really turns into an indictment against the Sanhedrin for having murdered their Messiah. In Acts 4, verses 8 through 10, we read, Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man was made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, and they hated that. He hadn't been called Jesus Christ in their presence before. That's Jesus the Messiah, Christ being Christos, the New Testament word for the Old Testament word, the translation for the Old Testament word Messiah, the anointed one of God. By the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, that despised man whom you certainly despised, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's where his boldness, that's where his power came from. As he stood there before the Sanhedrin, who had just months earlier killed His Messiah, Peter's Master, Peter's Lord, Jesus Christ. You would think Peter would be totally intimidated. There's not a shred of intimidation involved here. Peter just comes right back in their face and indicts them for having murdered the Messiah. Because Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, he could speak with conviction and boldness, which we saw last time. And because God had sovereignly controlled every aspect of this trial, the Jewish leaders were unable to refute anything Peter said, or to lay a hand on him, to kill him as they had killed Jesus months earlier. And it left me wondering last time, are we a people of conviction, or are we a people of preference? Are our beliefs simply religious preferences, Or, as we saw last time, are they absolute convictions? Because if convictions come up against preferences, preferences are going to lose every time. There's a strength in convictions that is totally missing in preferences. I wonder if our convictions are even strong enough to vote against a homosexual who seeks a seat on our city council this time. I wonder if we have convictions like that, if we're willing to be tolerant in the name of being good Christians, in a false view of what Christianity is all about. The two apostles, Peter and John, had an up-close and personal encounter with God's sovereignty, and it powered them with their convictions to victory over the Sanhedrin. As a result, we'll see in today's text that they and their fellow Christians prayed a prayer of grateful praise to God. And in that prayer, they will adore the Lord, praising Him for various aspects of His sovereign power. First of all, they will praise His sovereignty as seen in creation. And then secondly, they will praise His sovereignty as seen in the fact that He determines and controls and steers history any way He wants it to go. And finally, they will see God's sovereignty and praise God for His sovereignty in answered prayer. First of all, God's sovereignty seen in creation. Acts 4:23. And when they here obviously being Peter and John, had been released by the Sanhedrin, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Amazingly, God had enabled Peter and John to overcome the Sanhedrin, the most powerful group of Jews in Israel. And John himself would write 60 years later, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." John had learned that Christians overcome non-Christians, that God overcomes Satan, that greater is He who is in the believer than he who is in the non-believer. No doubt, Peter and John were elated as they went to that place where their fellow apostles were gathered together with a group of other faithful Christians. And when they got there, they may have asked, "What was it like? Were you scared? What was it like being up against the most powerful people in Israel, the Sanhedrin? What was it like being persecuted for the name of Christ? What did you feel?" They could answer with great exhilaration, "It was wonderful. We've never had such a sense of God's nearness, His power, His help, His strength, His closeness to us, His aiding us. I've never been so articulate in my life," Peter could have said. For the most part, Peter stumbled over his own tongue, as we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew. This time, Peter came on like horseradish, just strong as could be. And the Sanhedrin couldn't stop him. Peter was just beginning to understand the spiritual advantages that lie in persecution and even suffering for the believer. Years later, in his first epistle, he would have codified this. And he will list those advantages. First of all, he'll say that suffering and persecution tests the Christian faith. And when he gets through the test, he comes out the other side all the stronger and all the more confident that he's a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, that he's genuinely born again. He comes confidently away with assurance of his salvation. He says that in 1 Peter 1:7. In 1 Peter 2:21, he says that suffering and persecution actually strengthen and mature and perfect the Christian on earth by causing him to trust in his Savior all the more implicitly. Thirdly, he'll say in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that persecution and suffering bless the believer by strengthening his commitment to obeying his Lord. Fourthly, in 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, he'll say that suffering and persecution serve to sanctify the believer, giving him victory over sin, even if he dies in the process of the persecution, because the ultimate perfection is going home to be with the Lord. And fifth, he'll say that persecution and suffering become an occasion by which the Holy Spirit shows special grace to the believer, giving him strength, enabling him to rest even in this distressing situation. And so he glorifies his Lord, 1 Peter 4:14. The point is, we don't need to dread persecution and suffering if we're aware of how God uses it for our own growth and good and for His own glory. But Peter will write that 30 years later. Now, in our own text, Peter's just beginning to understand all this. And by the next chapter, chapter 5 of Acts, verse 41, he's already going to come to the view that persecution for Christ is actually the privilege of the Christian. There we'll read, "So they," meaning the apostles, "went on their way from the presence of the council." They will be dragged back before the Sanhedrin one more time. "And they'll go away rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." It wasn't that they had become masochistic. It wasn't that they loved beating up on themselves and seeing themselves kicked around and hurt. They had simply gotten over their fear of persecution, something that all Christians need to do. They'd come to appreciate its positive value to the believer himself. It has real benefits if he approaches it properly. However, first in our own text, we hear the gathered saints' prayer of adoration for God's sovereign power in creation. And we see that in verse 24. "And when they being the Christians gathered together, when they heard this, they lifted up their voice." Now, your Bible says voices. It's actually singular in the Greek. "Their voice to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is.'" It's an amazing thing for the believer to realize that the omnipotent creator of the entire universe is his God and has taken up residence within him. He is his heavenly Father. Luke says that when the gathered believers heard how God had intervened on Peter and John's behalf, they lifted up voice, singular, to him with one accord. This means that they all prayed with the same mind and the same purpose, but that one person led out in prayer, saying the things that we see in our text here, and all the others just joined in with an enthusiastic assent, probably dropping an amen in here and there in their prayer. This was the normal practice within Judaism, and it was now becoming the normal practice within the Christian church as well. Faced with the potential of dangerous opposition, their first instinct was to drop to their knees and spontaneously start praying, finding their comfort in the sovereign God to whom they were praying, knowing that that God controls everything. If something untoward happens to us, it's something that He's allowed for our good and His glory. The main point of this prayer is not to ask God for anything. They do that, but they wait till the very end of their prayer to do that. The main point is simply to meditate on God's greatness, on God's marvelous power, which had come to Peter and John's defense and aid. Now, in our translation here, there are certain words added. In your Bible, they may be in italics, just so you can identify which words have been added by the translators, because translators like complete sentences. But these are not complete sentences. They are lost in their reverie over this God they love and admire so much. And they're not thinking, now how do I make a complete sentence out of this? That's the last thing they're worried about. They are simply giving us a string of incomplete sentences which are intended to meditate on God and praise Him. It's sort of a flow of thought as they meditate on God's glory and majesty and just pour it out without worrying one iota whether or not they're doing so in complete sentences. This prayer starts out with the words, "O Lord." Now, the usual word in the New Testament for Lord is kurios, and this is not kurios. This is despotes, from which we get despot. It's one who exercises absolute rule over others because he has the absolute power and the absolute authority to do so. O despotas, despotes. Now, these believers knew that God had both the right and the authority to direct their lives, to dispense or dispose with them as ever he chose, and he had that same right over those who were their enemies. We are all part of God's creation. We are totally subject to his will and his purposes. That truth is repeated throughout Scripture. You see it in Nehemiah's words, for example, in Nehemiah 9:6. "Thou alone art the Lord. Thou hast made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. Thou dost give life to all of them, and the heavenly hosts bows down before thee." You see it in the words of Isaiah 42:5-6. "Thus says the Lord, God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives birth and breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it, I am the Lord. When it gets dark tonight, go outside and look up at the sky. From horizon to horizon, just take it all in and realize you're just seeing the tip of the iceberg, a fraction of what's out there beyond that. And realize that the one who made all of that is your God who has indwelt you. And revel in the amazing fact that God with his limitless power has come to be part of your life and to live in your heart. It was to this all-powerful creator of everything, this almighty, omnipotent God, that these Christians were praying, rejoicing in the fact that he had used just a tiny bit of that power he owns and possesses to help the apostles Peter and John. And they were praising him for it. He had used the same power that created the world to release Peter and John and to intervene on their behalf, their safety, their well-being, and their victory. So the prayer starts out with an acknowledgement of God's greatness seen in his creation. Secondly, their prayer leads to a discussion of God's omnipotent sovereign power as seen in his direction of history. In Proverbs, we read that he turns the king's heart anywhere he wants to. It just goes anywhere he chooses. Having reveled in God's power to create and sustain the whole world, the believers gathered together with Peter and John now focused on God's power to predetermine history. Verse 25. Who, referring to the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? And the answer to that is in verse 28. To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Why did they rage? Because God had predestined it. One reason the unredeemed rage against God is because he has predestined their rage to glorify himself. That's something that's hard for a lot of believers to understand. A lot of believers have a God which would never do that sort of thing. He would never impose on man's supposed autonomy like that. He would never cause things to happen so that people rage and he gets glory from that. And the problem with that is that they've erected a false God for themselves. He's a God who simply goes around making people happy. His goal is not simply to glorify himself. If that's his goal, then I do not accept him as God, is the thinking of a lot of people. But that is his goal. He does make people happy. Happy beyond anything they can possibly conceive, but he does so by transforming them and making them like him. Every human being born into this world will glorify God. Those who go to be with the Lord learn to love him, embrace him by faith, and become like him, and they glorify him in that way. Those who go to hell also glorify him because they vindicate his justice before the angels. All men glorify him. That's what he does. He glorifies himself because he alone deserves the glory. He controls history, which is another manifestation of his limitless power. I know who is going to win the presidential election in November. It's going to be the one he chooses to win that election. George Bush, when asked that question, do you believe that you're the president because that's what God willed? His answer is supposedly with great humility. No. The answer to that is yes. As Bill Clinton was the president chosen by God for our country before him. The quotation in verse 25 is from Psalm 2:1, which we saw earlier, which is all about God's sovereign control over nations and their leaders. God is sovereign. If your God is not sovereign, your God is too small. You're thinking about him in too small of terms. He is sovereign God, omnipotent God, with all power and all authority. Verse 26 goes on to quote the next verse in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. In the original language of Psalm 2, verse 2, the last line reads, against Yahweh and against his Messiah. The next verse in Psalm 2, verse 3, isn't quoted in our own text, but it articulates the ungodly leader's attitude toward God and his Messiah. And their attitude is this: let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Let's get out from under their control. Now listen to God's answer as he reacts to their rebellion against him from the perspective of his own sovereignty in Psalm 2, 4, and 5. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Psalm 2 is all about the futility of man's rebellion against God's sovereign power and authority. I don't know if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, but in the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a little character called Reepicheep, who is a mouse. And he takes out his sword and he challenges the lion Aslan to a fight. And it's no contest. Do you know what a mouse is to a lion? An hors d'oeuvre. David, and so you have this ridiculous picture of this little mouse challenging this massive lion to a fight. You can't fight God. David, the author of Psalm 2, describes the Gentiles as raging. Originally, this word referred to the snorting of a wild horse. It eventually came to mean any noisy expression of man's brash self-confidence. So David is saying that the Gentiles, despite their excited, arrogant opposition to God and his anointed Messiah, never had a chance of overruling him or prevailing against him. They had opposed God and they had opposed Christ by opposing the gospel message based upon the Messiah's death for sin. But their best efforts could never do anything more than a laughable farce to God. From God's perspective, whatever they did, it was nothing more than an object of his mockery. And it would never be anything more to them than a foolish act of self-destruction. You can't fight God. His arm is too big. He's too powerful. He holds your very existence in his hand. In addition, David says, the peoples devise futile things, empty things, things that can never produce any kind of results. They think about them, they plan them out, they meditate them, they carefully go over them and over them to perfect and make their plans exactly what they think they should be, and the fact of the matter is they have no chance whatsoever of working against God. They never can, they never will successfully oppose God because nobody can do that. He's too big a God. If he's not, he's not God. He's a reinvented, reformulated God that we've sized down to make comfortable for ourselves, but he's not the true God. David's psalm indicated that opposition to Messiah is opposition to God because God the Father and God the Son are one in essence, which is why Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. You can't oppose the Son without opposing the Father. To despise Christ is to despise him who sent Christ into the world to save men and women from their sin. It's to oppose God himself, which is why in John 12:44, Jesus said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And that's why in Luke 10:16, Jesus went on to say, he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. You cannot say you believe in God, but you don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, God incarnate. Not to believe one is not to believe the other. God will not accept anyone who refuses to embrace Christ by faith, whom he sent to accomplish that man's salvation and redemption. The chances that God's human opponents could derail his plan or defeat his gospel or stifle his church's growth, the possibility of that is nil. You can't stop the church because you can't stop God. You cannot stop his redemptive plan. It's impossible. It's just not possible. Nobody has the strength and power to do that. Boast as they may, they can't stop God and they can't stop his Messiah. Now the Christians who were praying this prayer interpreted Psalm 2 as history that was unfolding before their very eyes. They indicated that David's prophecy about the world's opposition to Messiah, which had taken place when God's enemies put his son Jesus Christ to death on the cross. Verses 27 and 28. For truly, or literally, or truthfully, or historically, in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Do you believe in predestination? If you don't, then you don't believe this verse. It's the word orizo. Pra, before. Orizo, to put a fence around. Predestination is God's putting a fence around people and events so that they end up exactly where He chose for them to be. They can roam around inside the fence, but they're going to end up exactly where He chooses for them to be. The Christian's prayer of praise now moved from David's prophecy to contemporary historical events that fulfilled that prophecy. The death of Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecy in Psalm 2, written by David 1,000 years earlier. God's holy servant is called God's son, in David's words in Psalm 2:7. He identified this one called God's son as Jesus in verse 27 of our own text. He is holy. He is God's holy son, or God's holy servant. He's holy in the sense of being perfectly sinless on the one hand, but here he's also holy in the sense of being completely dedicated, consecrated to the Father's redemptive work. In John 10:36, Jesus himself had said that the Father had sanctified him and sent him into the world to accomplish the salvation of mankind. Jesus was also anointed in that he was specially prepared by the Holy Spirit to accomplish that salvific work. The leaders of all mankind, both Jewish and Gentile, had gathered together in joint assault on Jesus because Satan was absolutely bound and determined to derail God's plan for man's salvation, and to do that, he had to make Jesus, God's Son, do something other than redeem man through through his own death. According to Luke 23:12, Herod and Pilate had been enemies, but they got together to unjustly condemn and destroy mankind's Savior and Messiah because that's what Satan had driven them to do. In the same way, the Jews and the Gentiles hated each other, but they were willing to set their hatred aside long enough in order to try to disrupt God's plan to stand up against God and against His Christ. And together they became united under one cause, the destruction of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, and His redemptive plan for man's salvation. In the end, what did all God's enemies accomplish by all their rebellion against Him? They accomplished the very plan He had predestined from the beginning. Having done their worst, all they succeeded in doing was bringing salvation to mankind through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. They succeeded in placing Jesus on the cross so that He could die for sin exactly as God intended. Never play chess with God. Just when you think you're winning, He's winning and you're losing. That's what had happened here. This was the divine sovereignty that overrules human depravity to accomplish God's purpose and to glorify God's name. Just as Asaph said in Psalm 76:10, "Thy wrath, the wrath of man shall praise thee." The wrath of man shall praise thee. Just as Peter said to the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:23, "This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Who did it? God did it. Who put Jesus on the cross? God did it by His predetermined and foreknowledge plan. You nailed to a cross. Who did it? They did it. Perfect blend of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. So what do we get out of this? That we too can face persecution with confidence, knowing that when it happens to us, it's not because God has been caught looking. He was turned the other way. He didn't see it happen. No, it's not that. It's that that's what God has planned for us, for our own good and for His own glory. Thirdly, the believer's prayer there as they welcome Peter and John back from having been persecuted by the Sanhedrin focused on God's sovereignty as it's seen in answered prayer. At this point in the Christian's prayer, their praise turns to petition. Now, we might have expected them to say, Lord, look, don't ever let that happen to us again. We certainly don't want to be drugged before this powerful group, this group that put our Lord to death, the Sanhedrin. Please, don't ever let that happen again. That's not what they prayed. Quite the contrary, they prayed for more of the same. They were acquiring a taste for this sort of thing. They were acquiring a taste for God's close involvement, bringing all of His power to bear on their behalf as they proclaim the name of Jesus. So they prayed that He would keep it coming and that He would back them up with more miracles, the kinds of things He did in the first century. Verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that Thy bondservants may speak Thy word with all confidence, while Thou dost extend Thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of Thy holy servant, Jesus. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter had spoken boldly to the Sanhedrin, and now all the Christians wanted to get in on the act, so they all prayed for all confidence, meaning more boldness, as they continued to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more exciting, nothing more stimulating for the Christian than to develop a heartfelt assurance. I can really do all things through Him who strengthens me. Or greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. That kind of feeling leaves you with a sense of invulnerability, invincibility, indomitability. You're ready to take anybody on because you're sensing the power of God working through you. And you sense that best when you're put in a situation that's absolutely hopeless and you're about to be persecuted and you're scared to death and you see God come through for you and you sense the power of God that's with you. This week I was told how a friend in our church was trying to help an elderly woman who was in a nursing facility that she could not get out of. And where, if she wasn't being abused, she was being neglected, and so she was getting banged up. She'd end up with bruises on one side of her head and then on another. And this person wanted to get her out of that facility. He knew it was not the best thing for her. I don't have permission to tell you who this is. And this person wants the glory to go to God, and not to anyone else. But on Monday night of this past week, when this person faced the prospect of going to court the next day, there was no one else to help plead this woman's case for a transfer to another facility. And it looked absolutely hopeless because on the other side of the coin, there were all these people lining up to say that this woman should stay right where she is. And they had a financial motivation for wanting that, to keep her right where she was. It looked hopeless. This person prayed, and I prayed too, the night before, that the Lord would somehow intervene. I mean, God is either all-powerful or He's not. And it doesn't matter who lines up against Him. They're all just like Reepy Cheep and Aslan. The little Reepy Cheep's not going to accomplish anything against Aslan. So we prayed that God would intervene. And He did, and this person found that although There seemed to be no one else lining up with him to help rescue this woman out of this facility, there was one other person in the court who was in favor of it, the judge. And so the judge ordered an immediate transfer of this woman from that facility where she was just deteriorating day by day. And afterward, the two of us got together and we praised God for His sovereign help in doing what Monday night had seemed like an absolute impossibility. We must have felt some of the same excitement over God's answer to our prayer that the people in our text did. They too gathered to praise God, asking Him to take note of the Sanhedrin's threats. Not because they wanted Him to come down hard on them or smash them or hurt them. I mean, Jesus tells us we're to pray for our enemies. These are their enemies. They just wanted God to stay in touch with what was going on, to stay involved, to get them through it so that their enemies wouldn't stop them from glorifying God by proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, to give them the courage to continue doing the very thing which the Sanhedrin had strictly forbidden them to stop doing, to keep doing. In fact, they asked for even more boldness, which is a very biblical prayer. In Philippians 1:20, Paul asked the Philippians to pray, quote, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul's saying, doesn't matter whether I live or die. I just want to exalt the name of my Savior, Jesus Christ. And I don't want to shy away from it. I don't want to back off of it. I don't want intimidation to undermine my conviction about this. Just pray that I'll be all the bolder than I was before. The Christians in our text who had gathered to praise God refer to themselves as his bondservants. In other words, he's the master. He's the Lord. He's in charge here. He's calling the shots. He made everything. He guides all of history. He has absolute authority. And our job is to obey him as his servants. That's our duty. It's an absolute duty. We submit to his authority. And there's no tyranny involved here. There's no slavish fear of this one who is an all-powerful Lord. There's no oppression. There's no degradation. He's the same Lord who said to them when he was here on earth, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. The believers also ask God to continue attesting to their witness of Christ with signs and miracles. He had done that before. When Peter went in there, the thing that got this whole thing started was Peter's healing a lame man. And so now they pray that he would do that again, that he would extend his hand, that he would stretch out his hand, using miracles for the purpose he always used miracles for, to confirm the truth of what was being proclaimed by those who through whom the miracle was worked, with miraculous signs. And he said, let this happen through the name of Jesus. When Peter had healed the lame man, he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And then when the crowd gathered around and wanted to know, how did this happen? Peter's answer was, on the basis of faith in his name. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man. And then when the Sanhedrin put him under arrest and made him stand before them on trial, he again proclaimed the name of Jesus, saying, by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. His name is himself. Jesus is his name. His name is simply a proclamation of who he is. The Lord Jesus Christ, Almighty God, Jesus the Savior, Christ the Messiah sent by God for man's salvation. The church's initial round of persecution had worked out so well because of God's sovereign intervention, that they wanted to do it all again and do it with more power next time because more of them would be filled with the Spirit. And in doing so, they wanted to glorify the name of their Savior. And now God displayed his power by responding to their prayer, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Assurance of God's help and favor came even as they prayed. He provided evidence that he'd heard their prayer with a very dramatic demonstration and display of his sovereign power. He shook the earth. If you've ever been through an earthquake, which is another way of saying if you're from California, your reaction might be, well, Lord, if that's the way you're going to answer my prayer, maybe I'll just forego an answer this time. But God has always used earthquakes to give his people a sense of his power and his presence. When he introduced himself to the Israelites as they gathered around Mount Sinai, he did so with lightning and thunder, and then a thick cloud, and then fire coming down out of the cloud, and then smoke rising up off of Mount Sinai, and he topped it off with an earthquake. They were sitting there shaking. In Isaiah 64, 1 and 2, the prophet Isaiah prayed to God that the mountains may quake at thy presence to make thy name known to thine adversaries. When Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi, God shook the prison. He shook the jail. He opened the cell doors wide open so that everybody could get out, and nobody left. And the jailer was so shook up that he and his family got saved. Why? Because they had a close brush with the sovereign power of God, and it overpowered their souls. The ultimate display of God's power and presence took place on Calvary when Jesus died. In Matthew 27, 51 to 54, we read that the veil in the temple was split from the top to the bottom. And then we read that graves popped open and people in them, saints who had died, they rose back to life, came out and walked around in the city, which had to be a real surprise to some of their relatives. And then we read that rocks split open. And then we read that the earth shook so violently that the guards posted there at Jesus' cross got so shook up, they fled, saying, truly this was the Son of God. God used the earthquake once again to glorify His name and cause people to believe in Him. Earthquakes glorify God by reminding men that they're not God and He is. By reminding men of God's infinite power and of their infinitesimal little weakness that can't handle even an earthquake. But an earthquake wasn't God's only answer to the Christians' prayer in our text. We also read that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak out boldly for Christ. They had asked for increased boldness, and that's always the effect in Scripture of anybody who is filled with God's Spirit. Peter's boldness in witnessing to the Sanhedrin was the result of his being filled with the Spirit right at the beginning of his sermon to them. And now the whole group of them, all of those with whom he was meeting and praying, they were all filled with the Spirit. So it comes as no surprise to us at all in verse 31 when we read, they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Peter's Spirit-filled boldness was infectious. It became a catalyst that caused all of them to be Spirit-filled. They were all filled, and as a result, they all became bold, and they all proclaimed the gospel with boldness to the world. Instead of destroying the church, persecution and opposition had simply caused it to become stronger and bolder. It had sustained no injury because of the persecution. Only benefit, as they all personally experienced God's sovereign power in the midst of the persecution. What's the application here for us? When we witness to the world about Jesus Christ being filled with His Spirit, they may persecute us, but they can't defeat us. We too will overcome. We too will become overcomers, just as the early church did, and will find the close encounter with God's power invigorating, exhilarating, so much so that it will alleviate our fear of persecution. It will leave us wanting even more confidence and boldness to tell the world that Jesus saves men from their sins. We tell them what He has done for us through His death, the death that we proclaim at the communion table. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for the boldness that is ours through the Holy Spirit, and which is only strengthened as You take us through difficult times of persecution and suffering, so that we can experience even more of Your sovereign power and become all the bolder. Lord Jesus, we learned boldness from Your boldness as You too confronted the Sanhedrin. As You too were condemned by them to death. And through Your boldness brought about crucifixion that has brought about the atonement of our death. Make us bold. Give us bold confidence that we might proclaim Your name without hedging, without dodging, without equivocating, but learning boldness by being obedient and increasing in boldness as we see the response to our bold testimony of Jesus Christ. We pray that You would accomplish this in us so that You might be glorified. So that You might accomplish the very purpose for which You came to earth, for which God the Father sent You to earth. That we would serve the purpose for which You created us. To boldly proclaim Your glory, Your sovereign power, Your grace, Your mercy to those who are lost in the deceptions of sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.